Well, just an interesting thought here, because we did a lot of music this morning, so it was just fun just to sort of relax and enjoy and worship through God and music. If you were to have 100 pianos, concert pianos, and you were wanting to tune those 100 pianos, if you were to go about tuning them by taking the first piano and making sure all the strings in that piano are all correct, and then taking the second piano and tuning it to the first piano, the third piano, tuning it to the second piano, the fourth piano, tuning it to the third piano, so on and so forth, through all 100 pianos, by the end that you get to the 100th piano, guess what's going to happen as far as tune with that 100th piano compared to the first piano? It's going to be way out of tune. In fact, it's going to be in very dissonant chords. It's going to sound horrible. The harmony will be nasty. And nobody would want to hear that concert. So how do you go about tuning 100 concert pianos? You tune it to one tuning fork. Not one string on the first piano, one tuning fork. And that tuning fork then sets the tune for all 100 pianos. Now, that one tuning fork may be a little out of tune, but it doesn't matter because all 100 pianos, when they begin to be played, will be played in perfect harmony together. You know, we tune ourselves as individuals and even as churches to a variety of things. In fact, we tune ourselves as individuals to pastors, to churches. We tune ourselves to friends. We tune ourselves to maybe a well-known artist or a really good author that we respect. We tune ourselves to Christian gurus who are big in the church. We tune ourselves to a denomination. We tune ourselves to maybe a family member who was really connected to Jesus Christ who you admire. We tune ourselves to all sorts of different things. And as long as we're tuning ourselves to all of those different things, guess what? We're going to be out of tune. Not a lot, but just a little. And so we must tune ourselves to the one true tuning fork if we hope to have unity and harmony, if we hope to create a symphony within the church, and that tuning fork is Jesus Christ. That's who we tune ourselves to. Well, during these fall weeks, we're asking a question: what are the vital signs of a healthy church? What's a healthy church look like? And last week I talked a little bit about this, that in our current age, we want to tune ourselves to a lot of other churches. You know, let's look down the street what they're doing, or see what XYZ church is doing over here because they seem to be doing really well. And even in the church world, we want to tune ourselves to other churches, but that'll keep us a little out of tune. And sometimes we need to go back to something greater, something bigger. And one of the things we looked at last week is really the church in the modern age is a small sampling of the church universal that's come about in the last 2,000 years. Do you realize the heritage that we have this morning just sitting here? The heritage of being part of God's church that has existed for all of these years. And so we must go back to something different if we want to be in tune as a church. We must go back to Jesus Christ and maybe take a look at what he started when he started the church. What did that thing look like? What did that church look like? How did he establish this thing? Well, obviously, we don't live in the church of 2,000 years ago. We don't live in that culture. So if we went to go say, well, we want to be identical to the Acts church, that wouldn't make sense because most of us don't have Rome leading us as our governors and our dignitaries above us. You know, we have Trump. We don't have Rome. We don't have Caesar. We don't live in their culture of slavery and slave trade. We don't live in a culture where the males dominate the females. We don't live in that kind of culture. But here's the deal. That church that existed 2,000 years ago, while we won't look like it, there were principles that guided that church that probably are worth tuning ourselves to. There's principles that were underneath this church that I think we need to dig up, we need to look at, we need to understand, and definitely we need to look at the Jesus which this church worshiped, promoted, and celebrated every week. If we want to be a healthy church, let's go back to those original marks, the early church and the Jesus who started it. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, call us to tune ourselves in to the right things. Even as individuals, God, help us to tune ourselves in, not to our neighbor, not to our husband or wife, or even our mom or our dad. There may be examples well worth following, but Father, ultimately, help us to tune into you. Help us to tune into your Jesus that you sent to us, your Son. Help us to align our lives, our thoughts, our passions, our purposes to his thoughts, his passion, his purposes. Help us to align our lives to the life that he lived before us for 30-some years. Help us to align ourselves to you, God, ultimately. So be with us this morning, God. Help us to dig in. Help us to understand. Help us to reason together as we look at your word. And then, Father, help us to move it into action as we go into the week. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are working our way through the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up. We've been in here about 7 weeks or so, and we're only to chapter 5. So we're not moving very swiftly through this. We're going a little slowly. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, which is vitally important. We cannot afford to ignore sin within the church. While many were excited about the support of the church, and many were gung-ho about what was happening in the church, there was one couple who was more interested in glory for themselves than glory for God. And then when they were confronted on it, they lied. And we see in Acts chapter 5, the first couple of verses here, God struck them down dead. He wouldn't mess with sin in his church. So we need to take seriously, the church needs to take seriously blatant sin within his church. Now, understand, we talked about this just a little bit last week. There's a difference between public, big, blatant sin by leaders and stuff that we're all still working on. Amen? Because we're all still working on stuff, and we need to work on that stuff to be transformed by Jesus Christ. So there's room for us to be working on things, but when we start to ignore sin, we start to turn a blind eye as a church to sin, we can get ourselves in trouble. Well, the next movement that we see is that fear now falls on all the people, so much so that the next couple verses in Acts says that few dared to join the apostles. Now, if you just heard about two people who got struck down dead because there was sin in their lives and then they were blatant about it, it would maybe cause you to be a little hesitant about joining that group. You might think twice about joining up with that club because, hey, if you're not right, it's over for you. And so fear fell on the people, and not a lot of people dared to join their ranks. But as we go through another couple verses here, the church still continued to spread. The church still continued to have phenomenal growth. So people were taking very seriously being a part of this church under the threat of God striking them down, and yet they kept signing up by the droves. We also see that such power came on the disciples that even when Peter's shadow fell on people, they were healed. Could you imagine that? You're walking along and the sun hits you just right and there's a lame person over here and their shadow falls on them and all of a sudden they jump up and, "Wow, I can walk now!" Could you imagine that happening? There was such power in this church that even Peter's shadow was healing people. This is just mind-blowing, the miracles that were happening and the power that was happening. Now, some of that power was being displayed. Miracles were taking place every day. And they weren't just run-of-the-mill miracles. They were the big, hairy, monstrous miracles, like the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf talking, those with cancer being healed and it's all gone, people who are sick being completely restored, along with all those other miracles, like people getting saved, people's lives being transformed, relationships being healed. This was an incredibly powerful movement that was taking place in the church. So my first thought with this message was to go down that road. A vital sign of a healthy church is that it's experiencing the miracles of God. But my heart wouldn't let me go there because my scholastic mind knew better. This was a particular dispensation of God's Spirit and power that was being displayed to establish his new church. It was a particular dispensation to launch the New Testament church. Now, is God the same? Yes. Can God do all those kind of miracles today? You bet. Do we need them? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. How many of you have been to the doctor in the last couple weeks? Well, if you were a Roman, or if you were in that day, doctors didn't exist. Not like that, not like we have. How many of you ever had a surgery? Well, surgery back then would result in death. So that wasn't a popular choice. Do we still need those kind of miracles in America, in our society, in our culture today? Physically, no. We have doctors. We have mental health professionals. We have people that we can get that help from. And by the way, I believe God expects us to use the miracle of modern medicine that he's given to us. So it's questionable whether we really need those kind of miracles. We still would like to see them. It's not that we wouldn't want to see cancer healed, sickness healed, people walking. But do we really, 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 really need them, or is it a want? But you know what? God still is transforming, and God still is performing many miracles. And you see, sometimes we lift up these big hairy miracles as these, wow, awesome things. But you know, the biggest miracle that I think could ever happen is that a holy God forgives a sinner such as me. That's the biggest miracle. That this holy God who I've messed up before, who I've offended, this God who deserves my perfection, to say, I will forgive him. Now, that's a huge miracle. Is that miracle still happening today? You bet. We need that kind of miracle. Now, those other kind of miracles, well, they're fun and they're enjoyable. And it's fun to be a part of a church like that. But I tell you what, being a part of a church is seeing people saved, is seeing lives transformed, that people are walking this way in hell and then walking this way because they found Jesus Christ. Now, that's some exciting miracles that is very much still needed today, and God's still moving in that form. So that thought, it was maybe worth mentioning, that a healthy church sees the miracles of God, but we had to be careful how we define that, because I don't think we can say that it's the big, monstrous miracles that the New Testament church here was seeing. So back to the drawing board I went. I mean, I spent a couple of weeks going down that road, and then I'm like, but I don't know that God is always going to work that way. He was establishing his New Testament church. He was turning the world upside down. If you wanted good health care, it wasn't go to the government or go to Blue Cross Blue Shield. It was go to the church. That was great health care. Well, we don't need that today as much. So what's in this passage? You know, I kept going back and started looking again. I went back to the drawing board, went back to the reading it again, and going through, getting into the commentary, studying background and whatnot. And then as I was reading verse 12b, okay, so chapter 5, verse 12b, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Yeah? Okay, so we know where they met. Solomon's colonnade was simply an area of the temple. It was a column. It was an area. And Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade, that's the area of the temple. And that's where the believers were hanging out. So all these Jews are here, but those Christian Jews, they're over there. You know, so it's just telling us where they met. Not that big of a deal, just a sort of a passing comment. In fact, in the King James, it puts it in a parenthetical sentence or phrase, that parenthetical. So parenthesis, they met in one accord at Solomon's porch, into parenthesis, sort of a passing comment. But then all of a sudden, I was looking at it, I went, wait a minute here. And I looked at 14 different translations. Out of 14 different translations, 8 of them use the word accord, and 6 of them use the word together. Now, in our English, those are two different words, accord and together. In fact, they have two different meanings as well, together or accord. And so I was like, wait, hold on a second, you know, this might be worth looking into. So I went back and I did the old Greek study. So I went back and started looking up the Greek words. The word that's being translated together or one accord is the word homothemaden. Homothemaden. Isn't that a fun word? This Greek word is used 11 times in Acts, once in Romans, 10, possibly 10 times in Acts. It's an adverb which describes not where they met, but how they met. Okay, catch that. How they met. So it wasn't just saying they met over by that door in the church. It told about how they were meeting at that door in the church. The Blue Letter Bible, which is a tool that I would suggest anybody uses. Great tool to dig into God's Word. It's all right there online. blb.com or blueletterbible.com. I went and looked up this word, homothemaden, and wanted to dig into that. Here's what it said. A unique Greek word used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. It helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Homothemaden is a compound of two words meaning to rush along or in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded, which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the director of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. Wow, now I like that. Here's what Luke is saying. Your piano's still on. Here's what Luke's saying. The church was not meeting like this. The church was meeting like this. That's what this word is conveying. The church was meeting together in harmony. It wasn't describing where they met, it was describing how they met. Now, I don't know if you can tell or not, but I've been involved in music my whole life. My dad grew up on the farm, and the only thing that he was allowed to be involved in school was the band. And so he played trombone for the La Paz High School Band. He got to go to Washington playing trombone with the band. He went down to Indianapolis to play with the band. Grandpa wouldn't allow my dad to be involved in anything else because he's a farm boy. And as a farm boy, you have to get up and do chores in the morning, and you have to milk those cows in the evening, so you're coming home, boy. And so that's why my grandpa was a hard farmer. And if you know anything about farming, you understand exactly what I mean when I say a hard farmer. And so my dad grew up on the farm, but he was allowed to play in band. And he played well. He loved the trombone. So my dad brought musical abilities into our house. My mom also, for as long as I can remember, was leading singing. She was using her voice, leading singing with the little kids. And my mom and dad spent hours picking out and learning brand new songs like The Bible. How many remember that? Do you know that was a new song at one time? Okay, or Yes, Jesus Loves Me, you know, or the Countdown song, that's another song, or Stop and Go, Stop and Let Me Tell You What the Lord Has Done For Me. So my mom spent her time, you know, teaching all the kids, all these little kids' songs in church. So music was always a part of my family. Then when I was old enough, I went into band. I started playing the cornet, which was a cheap or baby version of a trumpet. So I played that in band. Then I moved over to the baritone. Then I moved over baritone for concert season, and then valve trombone for marching season and jazz band. So I was involved in jazz band, dance band. I was involved in the marching band, the concert band, symphonic bands, all those bands. Then when I got into college, I joined the chorale and started singing with the Indiana Wesleyan Chorale. We got to sing with the Gaithers one time. That was cool. A whole week with the Gaithers at the Indianapolis thing, the gathering you guys used to go to, Jane and Tom. So we got to sing down there. So I've been involved in a lot of music over the years. And one thing I love is big band music. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say big band music? Or orchestras or symphonic orchestras. I love music like that. I like actually going, and I know Pat Von Duke, where's Pat? You love going to the high school concerts. I love going to the high school concerts and the choir concerts, the band concerts, because it amazes me that when you can take 100 different people playing 100 different instruments. Now, they may be, you know, a section of 20 flutes, but they're all different instruments. And you can take all these different people playing all these different instruments, playing all these different notes, or their voices all sounding differently, and with one good conductor, all of a sudden bring it all together in this beautiful harmony called a symphony. Does anybody else think that's just so cool? We're coming into Christmas, and I love Christmas music because it's a lot of big band music and a lot of chorale music. It's a lot of orchestra music, and I just love the big orchestras. Do you realize we all come to the church with our different backgrounds? And we all come in playing different instruments because we're all gifted in different ways. Now, some of us are new to the faith. We haven't been a Christian for very long. Some of us have been a Christian longer than we can really remember. Others of us came with very colorful backgrounds, shall we say, when we came into the church. Others of us were really good people when we came to Christ, and we just became better people. Some of us come in with the ability to sing, and others of us come in with, man, you make rocks turn over if you try to sing. You know, it's just bad. You know, some of us come in with artistic abilities. Others of us, man, we can barely see black or white. Some of us come in and we are outgoing, life of the party type of people. And others of us, man, you would rather go home and sit and watch a Browns game and never get out from under the covers all Sunday. You know, we all come in and we're all different. And with this diversity, when we are not tuned together, when there's not unity within the church, it sounds horrible. But when we all come in and we are all unified and tuned to Jesus Christ, we end up coming in with unbelievable unity, and we come in making a beautiful sound for Jesus Christ. That's the church. The call to be unified. As I began to dig into that word and begin to see how the early church met together, the principle that underlays this early church was that they were unified. They had one thought, one heart, one mission, one purpose. And when they met together at Solomon's Colonnade, that door or that column, when they met together, it wasn't telling us where they were meeting. It was telling us how they were meeting. And when they came together, they were unified. They were all moving in one direction. When I wrestled that point and started to put it onto paper, that was it. That was the thought that I believe God was wanting us to hear this morning. A huge mark of a healthy church is that it is unified, that it is meeting together in one accord, one purpose, one passion, with one hope. God's unified church is like a perfectly tuned and practiced orchestra. And every time the church comes together, whether it be a ladies' time to make food for Cups Cafe on Saturday morning, the guys munching down food at Four Keys on a Saturday morning, whether it be on Wednesday night, whether it be Sunday morning, when God's church comes together and how we meet, unified, together, one purpose, one accord, one mission, when we meet together like that, it's an orchestra and a symphony that I believe heaven is listening in for. The picture I have is when God's church meets like that, the angels go like this over heaven's edge to hear. Because that is a healthy church. That is a beautiful church. Again, I love it that God puts his calendar together for us. Today is the last Sunday of the month. And the last Sunday of the month, we as a church always take communion together as a family. And we're going to do that just in a couple minutes this morning. But this grand topic leads us into communion once again. So as we come into communion, I just think it's fascinating. Communion's always the last, and the sermons just I line them up and start walking through Scripture. And it's just fascinating how God has brought these together. Now, oftentimes when we look at communion, I'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because Paul gives some admonitions, he gives some warnings, some stern warnings about communion. The whole chapter, though, we have to understand in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, is about unity within the church. And the reason Paul was scolding the Corinthians was because they were coming together to do this thing called communion, being in unity together, but they were doing it in an unworthy manner because there was no unity in the church. And so Paul sort of did this number to him. You can't take communion in an unworthy manner. You can't be disunified as a church and yet walk into communion thinking everything's just hunky-dory. Their church, like so many churches today, was anything but unified. And so Paul began to scold them. They were very disjointed. They had sin in the church. They were being gluttons. They weren't waiting on one another before they jumped in to eat. There was gossip going on in the church. There were even lawsuits amongst the people inside the church against each other. All this was going on inside the church. And so Paul basically scolds them for bad behavior and warns them that they should not take communion in an unworthy manner. But then he does something very interesting. If you stop with chapter 11 and don't go on, you don't get the full picture. So if you go on to chapters 11 is where it starts, 12, 13, and 14, you start to see a picture of what Paul paints or what Paul points out. He said you can't take communion in an unworthy manner. You need to be unified as a church. And then in 12, 13, and 14, Paul answers the question, how do we get unity and how do we keep unity within the church? Now, for the sake of time, I don't think you want to go into all the exegete of chapters 12, 13, and 14. So if it's okay with you, I did that for you. Is that okay? So we're going to go over three chapters really quick, and I'm going to give you the highlights. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 and 2, there's two halves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 14. Here, let me give you the points really quick if you want to write them down. There's nothing up here. So you have to write them down. Here we go. Unity in the diversity of gifts. Unity through honor. Unity through love. And unity through purpose or work. So Paul says, y'all, church, Corinthian church, you have some problems with unity. And here's how you solve it. So let me give these to you really quick. Unity in diversity. Now this may sound like a crazy thought. This may shock some of you, but we are not created alike. The liberals are now starting to admit that girls and guys are different. Duh. Yeah, it took you that long? Okay. Not only that, but this may be a crazy thought, we all don't have the same backgrounds. Over the past few years, some new research has come out, which is just mind-blowing, and what they're finding is that a 60-year-old American has more in common with a 60-year-old Mexican than does a 60-year-old American to a 20-year-old American. This is mind-blowing. The difference in culture between a 60-year-old and a 20-year-old is greater in age difference than is ethnic difference with a different country. You have more in common with the same age person from Mexico than you do with your grandkids. Yay! The statistics that's coming out, anywhere. The cultural differences between ethnicity has grown smaller than the cultural differences between age. Do y'all think now looking over our crowd, do y'all think you're millennials? Man, I'm not. Sorry, Tim, you guys are weird. I don't understand them. This is just mind-blowing. Never before has this happened in history where age difference is bigger than cultural difference in ethnicity. So when it comes to the church, we're very different. We're all created differently. We're all raised differently. We're all raised and we all have been given different gifts. Some of us have artistic abilities and some of us don't. Some of us are outgoing and some of us, you know, would rather be a hermit. Some of us are gifted with hospitality while others, oh man, that is not your thing. You know, coffee, go get it if you want it. I want you to look around our church for just a moment and I want to ask you a question. Do you see you anywhere in here? There's no other you in here. You're it. There's nobody like you with your gifts, with your background, with your history. There's nobody like you. There's some like you, but there's nobody exactly like you that's here. There's nobody that you know. Do we have any birthdays on the same day you were born on the same exact day? I don't think so, Barb. I don't think we have anybody that has. You have the same birthday, but not born on the same day. There's nobody here that was even born on the same day. Isn't that fascinating? We are so different. You see, folks, like you, I need you, and you need me then. If we're all different, then you have gifts I don't have. If we're all different, I have gifts you don't have. And if we start to dwell on the positives of that, this becomes pretty cool. And the other thing is, it also displays something that I think is so unique about God. He is so diverse, he creates every snowflake differently, and he does the same thing for every human on the face of the earth. We're all different. And God loves diversity. Now, those differences can separate us or they can bring us together. Unity through diversity celebrates the creative nature of God. And God loves to be so creative that he didn't make two of us alike. By the way, I just did 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. The variety of gifts. When you come to Jesus Christ, God even gifts us differently. And some of us, he gives great gifts to that can do certain things, and to others, he gives other great gifts to, and they can do certain things that the others can't. And then he moves on into chapter 12. In the second half of chapter, Paul then lays out a plan that despite or maybe because of our diversity, it should cause us to honor and respect one another all that much more. The way he puts it is that if the body were, we are a body with many parts, and if all the parts had the same gift, the gift of smelling, where would the sense of seeing be? If we all had the same gift of eating, we'd all be fat. Where would the sense of taste be? You see, the body, and Paul says, we're the body, is a very diverse thing. The point is, we need to respect. So the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul then says we need to respect and we need to rely on each other. When we come to church, we come as very different people, and that's okay. In fact, it is a very good thing. God also enhances this problem by gifting us differently, as Paul talked about in the first part of the chapter, but he does so to once again force us to rely on other people. I need you, you need me. Not only that, but I need to respect you, and you need to respect me, because we all have different gifts and different abilities. Now, by the way, just as an aside, every chance I have to tell a married couple this, I take. When it comes to marriage, when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling or marriage counseling, I like to always hit this somewhere along the road. Because here's the deal. In a marriage, when you guys are dating, you may think that you're just identical. You know, we just have all the same thoughts and we love the same things. But as soon as you put a ring on the finger and say I do, you begin to realize just how different you are. She rolls and I squeeze. He lifts and I put it down. You know, all these differences. She likes carrots. I hate vegetables, you know. All these differences start to come out. And I always tell married couples, you can choose, so get out of the feeling thing, okay? You can choose to allow those differences to be beautiful and enhance your marriage, or you can choose to allow those differences to destroy you. So true. Let's say that you have one person in the marriage that is outgoing and fun-loving and likes to party, but man, their life is a train wreck. Their details of their life are horrid. They can't keep a checkbook worth anything. But then you have another person in the relationship that's not so outgoing. They like to sort of be home more, but man, they are detail-oriented, and man, they know exactly where every penny's gone in the checkbook. And I tell you what, you can allow those things to separate you. Like the one person just goes out and parties with his buddies, and the other person just stays home and does her or his thing all by himself in the garage, and you live two different lives. Or you can say, you know what? I need a little fun in my life, and you bring fun in my life. I need a little stability in my life. I need to know actually how much money I have to spend on the party. I need you and you. See, you can allow in a marriage to bring those things together and make an awesome marriage. Or you can allow those things, you can choose to allow those things to separate you. And here's the thing, inside the church, we can do the same thing. We can allow our differences to make us stronger. Or as Paul puts it here, we can allow our differences to make us stronger, or we can allow them to separate us. And instead of rejoicing over the toe, we complain about it. Well, if that toe would stop hurting, then the rest of me would be so good. I wish it was just cut off. Do you realize you lose your big toe and you're going to fall over a lot? We need every part. And so Paul reminds us we need to honor and respect one another. That's a way we move towards unity. And then in chapter 13, we see that he displays unity in love. Now, love here in chapter 13, putting it in context. You never want to take Scripture out of its context. When you put the Scripture in its context, remember, Paul's talking about the church getting along here. And so he's not talking about mushy, gushy, romantic kind of love. If you want to have a great relationship with your husband or your wife, then 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, it's helpful for that, But Paul's talking about how the church should get along. And so he lays out that everything we do in the church should be motivated by love. And he gives us some pictures of that inside the church. That love is patient, it's kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Love is not rude, it does not self-seek, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. Love never fails. Does that sound like a church you'd like to be a part of? You betcha. And so Paul's saying this is the way the church operates. It stems out of love for one another. And just in case you don't know what that love looks like, and tell me what, I tell you what, the Corinthians in the Roman world didn't understand that. And so Paul says, here's what real love, Christly love, looks like. And then he goes into chapter 14 and presents us with two very interesting concepts. As you read through that quickly, you might be sidetracked into thinking that Paul is talking about specific gifts that were causing problems within the church. Now, they might have been causing some problems, but that is not why he talked about those two gifts. He talks about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And what Paul is doing here is not trying to distinguish those two gifts and help us understand them. He simply took two gifts. I don't know if it was random or on purpose. That's only in Paul's mind. But he took two gifts and he used them as examples in a compare and contrast sort of mood. And so he said, you have the gift of tongues that God gives to people, and specifically here, not the language type of tongues, like to be able to miraculously speak Spanish if you're going to Mexico, but a prayer language type of tongues is what Paul's specifically talking about here. And he's talking about prophecy. And the kind of prophecy he's talking about here is somebody getting a word from God, somebody understanding the truth of God, and then sharing it with the believer so that they may be edified, they may be built up, they may be strengthened in their faith. And so Paul does a compare and contrast here. And here's what he says. He says, you can seek these private gifts like tongues. Because, see, tongues, the prayer language type of tongues, is only edifies you with God. That's it. It doesn't have a bigger effect to the body, if you will. In fact, he even does say it can cause problems in the bigger thing. But he says, over here is the gift of prophecy. Now, if you get a word of prophecy in your personal Bible study and you share it with somebody else, that has a broad effect. It can save somebody from a heartache, save somebody from sin. It can help transform the church and transform where the church is going or where an individual is going. And so what Paul says is, looking at just these two gifts as examples, desire the thing that helps the body more than desire the things that only help you. Read through there. Fascinating. Desire the things that really help the body, that help other people grow, that help the church do what it's supposed to do. So primarily, Paul is saying tongues, it's a good gift, but prophecy is a better gift because it's more useful for the church. And then Paul goes in the second part of the chapter, he then goes into discussing worship. There has been no more controversial subject in the church than worship, and it's not a modern problem. Do you realize the problem with worship and what we sing and how we sing it and who sings it and how it's played? It has been going on forever. This is sort of funny, but do you realize the Wesley brothers, they started the Methodist movement. We take our namesake from them as a Wesleyan church. But the Wesley brothers back in England, they got themselves in all sorts of trouble over music. And you know why they got themselves in trouble over music? This is fascinating. This is just hilarious. They took the bar tunes of their day. So they went down to the local pub, they listened to what they were singing at the pub, you know, and then they took that music and they put Christian words to it. And then they taught Christian principles by their own music to the pub boys. And the church went, oh, how dare you do that? And they freaked out. Now, fast forward a couple years, about 100 years or so, and they started collecting all those songs, and you know what we collected them into? These things called hymnals. And you know what a lot of our hymns are sung after? Bar tunes. You mean Bill Gaither didn't write them all? No. John Charles Wesley got in trouble because they used the modern music of the day in order to bring Christian spiritual principles into people that couldn't read and couldn't write, who had no clue about the Bible. And now we've collected them and called them hymns, and that's the way we always have to do church music, is by the hymns. I tell you what, I grew up in the hymn world. Man, I'll challenge you. I probably know more hymns than any of you sitting here. just because of my past and being in different churches and different places. Yeah, I know the old liturgical ones, the Lutheran ones. You know, the Lutherans sing weird ones. You know, Methodists, we sing a lot of theirs, you know, because we like Bill Gaither. But it's sort of fascinating. Worship's always been a problem, and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it was a problem. There were people getting out of sorts, and the problem, some of it, if you read through there, has to do with specific things that were happening inside that culture at that time. So Paul addresses some of those things about women speaking in the church, and there's different things you could read through there, those specific problems. But Paul is addressing the problem of orderly worship. And then down in chapter or verse 40, he tells us, let me go to that verse, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Even in worship, it should be fitting and orderly. When you take chapter 14 as a whole, the overarching thought that's being presented here is that everything that we have is not for ourselves. It's for the body of Jesus Christ. That's the overriding thought. So Paul sums up chapter 11 being problem, chapter 12 with the giftings, chapter 13 with love, and then he moves into chapter 14 and he tells everything that we have, we use all these gifts, we use all of these differences, we use all this diversity so that we can be unified as the body of Jesus Christ to accomplish the work of Jesus' church in our world. To build up his body, disciple saints, and to reach new people for Jesus Christ. It's fascinating, but we're reminded again, in the church, we need to have respect and love for everyone else, because if we're all doing our part, my needs will be met and your needs will be met, and I want to tend after your needs because I know you'll tend after my needs. And so I don't have to worry about, I didn't get what I thought. I don't have to worry about that because somebody else is going to tend to my needs. The world says, look out for your own needs. Look out for yourself. The world says, take care of number one. But in the church, it's totally different. And Paul says, we bring all these diversity of gifts together with these diversity of who we are and our culture and our backgrounds. We bring all this stuff together so that we can tend to ourselves and accomplish the mission that Jesus set out before us. That goes back to that Greek word that I shared. It doesn't describe where they met, it described how they met. This early church was meeting together, unified, with one focus, with one mission, with one purpose at heart and in mind. So to sum up what we've looked at, the church needs to be unified because we are becoming a beautiful masterpiece for Jesus Christ. Like an orchestra playing a symphony for heaven, that's God's church. But how do we get there? How do we keep unity? Well, Paul suggests we need to understand our diversity, and we need to respect it. We need to celebrate it and honor it, the gifts of the body, all of us being the body. We need to work out of love. And finally, we need to work towards common goals, common vision, common purpose to bring us together. Well, as I said earlier, God is definitely in charge of our church calendar. It just fascinates me. That's a miracle I see happen a lot. And God just keeps showing up all over the place, especially in the sermons in the last couple months, how something going on in the church just was at the right point, that the sermon was just right there. And it was long there before I ever started looking at it or writing it, going through Scripture. On the last Sunday of each month, we take time during our service to do communion, to take communion. And what a perfectly fitting time to talk about unity in the church as we're going to communion. Communion is communion with God and communion with the body of believers called the church right around us. It's unity. It's celebrating unity within the church. And so I want to do communion just a little bit differently this morning. So I don't want you to feel awkward or weird. And if you feel a little awkward, just you can stay off to the back a little bit if you like. If you're not ready to take communion this morning, we serve open communion, so everybody is welcome to our communion table. But you don't have to take communion. If you're not ready for it, you don't want it, just step back, you know, and don't take communion this morning. But here's how I want us to take communion, to celebrate the unity of the church. Every Sunday morning, most of you come in and you sit in the same place. Yes. Oh, you moved one row up. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But pretty much everybody's where they belong. Okay. Frank moved. Do y'all notice Frank moved from over there to over there? I saw it, Frank. Yeah, you have a table for your coffee back there, okay? Obviously, you like your section. Here's what I want to do this morning, just a little bit different in communion. I want each section to sort of section up. Okay, so section 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, here's the cool thing I was thinking. In your section, God's given a lot of different gifts to all of you, and I am sure that in every section, there is a dominant person who doesn't mind calling shots. I won't look at anybody, okay? I'm sorry, that'd just get me in trouble. God gives us all, okay? Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you just to sort of circle up your chairs in just a minute. I'm going to bless the elements after I bless the elements. Circle up the chairs or just get where you can sort of see each other a little bit, you know, move to the back or the front, however you want to move just a little bit. But I want you first in your smaller group to share prayer requests. We're a family of believers. We're a family. And we should be able to share what's going on in our lives with one another. And so in your little bit smaller group, just share some of the prayer requests that you might have and then pray for them, okay? Simple enough. So each section, just spend a little bit of time sharing prayer requests, praying for each other. And then appoint two people in your group to be runners, okay? So two people in your group then come up, and when you're ready, one person grab the juice, one person grab the bread, and just bring it back to your group and pass it around in your group. All right, then I'm going to float through each of the groups, and as I see that you have your bread in your hand and you have your juice in your hand, I'm going to lead you in communion with each group. So we're not all going to do this at the same time. So if you all get done with prayer in 30 seconds, then we got a problem. You're going to be waiting. All right, so take your time in prayer. As I see a group ready, I'll come over. I'll lead you in communion. And then once communion's done, and just put the plates right, don't bring them back up here, just set them in a blank chair somewhere in your section. Then once communion's done, after you've taken communion, I would like you to share praises. Because see, a lot of times we bombard God with our prayer requests, but worship is about bringing him our glory. And so I'd like you to share praises in your group. Just popcorn praises. God's been good to me. He's done this. I've seen God working this way. I've seen this happening in my life. This is who I was. This is who I am. You know, just whatever the praise is, spend a minute or two just sharing some praises in your group. And then once that starts winding down, I'll close the service in one announcement, I think, at least, and then a benediction. Okay, so does everybody get how we're going to sort of do this? Everybody cool with this? Or is it really awkward? All right. If it's really awkward, you just stay where you're at and everybody else will sort of group around you, okay? I want to pray for the elements, God's blessing upon them, and then I'll give you just a minute to move, and Mark's just going to throw some background, soft background music on for us so it's not dead silent in here. Father, this morning, as we come to communion, we celebrate unity within the church. And Father, unity happens when we tune ourselves to you. So communion is a beautiful reminder of unity with you and unity with our fellow man. And Father, I pray for unity in our church, that we will be of one purpose and one mind, of one spirit, moving in one direction. And Father, I rejoice. This morning, I can come to you with a glad and sincere heart. You're doing that in our church. You've been building unity in the last couple months in our ranks. And so this is something we're celebrating. But God, we want to see more. We want to be more unified. We want to be more focused. And so God, as we come to this time of communion this morning, I pray your blessing upon these elements. I pray that as they're passed around each of these sectional groups this morning, that this will be a time of pulling us together with you as our center. Father, be in our prayer requests. Allow us to know and sense and feel you are present and you are working. We can trust you. And Father, may you inhabit your praise, the praise of your people. May you be glorified by our words of testimony and exaltation this morning. So, Father, just settle upon this place as we move through a sacred time of worshipful communion as a group, as a body of believers. Thank you, God, for this reminder that a healthy church is a unified church. Amen.